Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from Matthew 5, chapters 5. This is in your pew Bible on page 1030. This is Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Again, that's in your pew Bible on page 1030. God's Word. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. O great God and Father, your kingdom extends over all the earth. You are truly the great and awesome God who rules over all. And yet, though you are so holy, you have made yourself to be our Father. You have made us your sons and daughters. And so as we come to you this evening, please give us your word. Give us your instruction that we may know how to live, that we may be built up by your grace and your mercy, and that we may come to know you more and more. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as many of you know, my father is a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary of California, and he is known mostly in Reformed circles as the Greek guy. He is very good with Greek, just exceptionally good, very knowledgeable, and he just loves it. It's absolutely his passion in life. But of course, that means when they meet me, the first question I get is, so when did you first start learning Greek? Not if, when. They just assume that because my dad's the Greek guy, of course it's the Greek son. And I answer in my, snarky way, well, I was a rebellious kid. I didn't want to learn Greek. I wanted to be a video game designer. And as you can see, that went great. Just the very fact that my father was a Greek professor made everyone assume that, of course, he's picked up either the skill or the love of Greek from his dad. I mean, he's around his dad all the time. He must have had some contact with Greek. And if I'm honest, I do really enjoy Greek. I think it's a fantastic language. I think English is stupid. But just because it's my dad, everyone makes that assumption. And they make that assumption because that's typically what happens, is we pick up those kinds of things from our parents. Your parent may love something or have a skill, and you desire to imitate your parent in that way, and so you seek to have the same love, to have the same skill. And as you grow and as you get older, you can see how your parent is so much better at you at this, but they start to bring you along, and you can start to learn from them. And this is the same thing that happens with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. As we grow in our Christian walk, we seek more and more to imitate Him and His ways. We seek to imitate how he loves, the things that he loves. And indeed, that's what we're commanded to do. As sons and daughters of Christ, we are commanded to imitate and to copy the love that the Father has. And that's exactly what we find in our passage this evening. We find Jesus Christ commanding that we need to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And specifically, we need to imitate him in love, by loving our enemies. Now, this section in Matthew is part of a bigger discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's generally called. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, primarily speaking just to his disciples, but there's a bunch of crowds around him, and they're all listening in. But Jesus is not speaking just to the unwashed masses. He's primarily speaking to his disciples. And one of the big theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? How do you live as a citizen in a kingdom that you don't see? How are you to act? How are you to live? How are you to interact with those around you? And so the Sermon on the Mount is not full of proverbs. These are not axioms that are generally good for everyone to keep. This is specifically for believers who are being called by their king, being told how they are to live. How are you to live, as Ferguson puts it, in the kingdom life in a fallen world? And so in our text this evening, verses 43 through 48, Jesus tells us one of the things that we need to do to live the kingdom life in a fallen world, and it's to love your enemies. And we will unpack this in three different points. The first point will be surprising love. This will be verses 43 and 44, surprising love. Second will be impartial love. This will be verses 45 through 47. And finally, perfect love, verses 48. So surprising love, impartial love, and perfect love. And so what does it mean, surprising love? Well, in this passage, Jesus takes a saying that was being propagated around during this time, and Jesus says, that's not what you are to do. You have heard that it was said. And this happens multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is exposing an aspect of Pharisaical Judaism that has gone beyond what the law requires. Or in this case, has actually twisted what the law requires. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now what happened is the scribes or the leaders, they looked back and they read Leviticus 19:18 that says, you shall love your neighbor. And they said, well, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is obviously Jim. Jim's a Jew. And over here, here's Ryan. Our neighbors are fellow Jews, and so we are to love our fellow Jews. But what they did is they said, well, of course, this implies that we shouldn't love people who are not our neighbor. And if our neighbor is our fellow Jews, our brothers and sisters in this nation, then everyone who's not Jewish, we should obviously hate them, right? And that's what everyone was thinking. That's what everyone was thinking. That's what was being told to them. And so it's not just fencing the commandment, but in fact, they are twisting the commandment. Because you and I know today that that's not what Jesus meant. That's not what Scripture meant when it said, love your neighbor. Because we know that from the parable of the Samaritan, who is my neighbor? Whoever you come into contact with. And so loving your neighbor means loving everybody. But how do you do that? Jesus tells us, I say to you, love your enemies. Don't hate your enemies, but instead love them. And this is surprising. In fact, it's mostly surprising to those who are not Christians. It's especially surprising to the world. This is a mystery to the world. How is it that you can love somebody who doesn't love you back? In fact, someone who hates you, who is driven by their pursuit of you and aggression. How do you love somebody like that? In fact, why would you love somebody like that? That's what the world asks. They say, well, what would you possibly gain by loving your enemy? You're not going to get anything from them. You're not going to improve yourself. You're not going to improve them. What's the point? If they're going to hate you, isn't it right to hate them back? But Jesus is very clear. He says, no, we are to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies so much that we pray for those who persecute us. And again, this is surprising. Why would you pray for somebody who's in the midst of persecuting you? How do you even begin to feel the right things inside to bring yourself to pray for them? Think of an antagonist in your life. Have you been driven to pray for them? I know from my own personal experience, there have been times where I was in a state of persecution and I did not pray. I did not want that person to be happy. I did not want that person to be saved. Because Jesus is not saying we need to pray in a precatory psalm upon them. We're not to pray that they should be slain or killed or driven away. Instead, we're to pray for them. We're to pray on behalf of them. We are to mimic Stephen, who, as he was being stoned, he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now imagine if you were close enough to hear him praying that as he's being pelted with rocks. That's mysterious and mystifying. How could you possibly want to do that? This is surprising. This is a love that doesn't just do what's necessary. This is a love that goes beyond. It's not just doing the bare basics, but it's going above and beyond the call of duty to pray for those who persecute you. And in fact, to pray on their behalf, that their sins might be forgiven, that they might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to that kind of love. And that surprising love, that is itself what begins to show the world how we as Christians are different, how we are not the same, how we live and how we walk as sons and daughters of the Lord is itself a witness to the fact that we have been changed. Because you and I both know that we are not going to be able to love our enemies on our own strength. Because we know that we don't want to. We don't want to love those who hate us. We don't want to pray for those who are hurting us. But it is by the Spirit that we are convicted of that. And it is by the Spirit that that becomes a witness to those around us. It becomes a witness to the very people who are persecuting you. It becomes a witness so that our light is not hidden under a basket, as Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, but rather we are a city on the hill, the one that is a light for all to see. One that is not hidden, but one that is visible. And one of the surprising things is that this is what shows that we are different, that we have been loved. Because nobody loves like God does. I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate just the depth of love, just how much the Spirit can work in somebody to love their enemies. So there was a policeman. His name was Van de Broek. This was during the whole Nelson Mandela scandal. And this policeman, him and his buddies, they shot this 18-year-old boy. And they killed him and they burned his body. And 8 years later, they returned to the same family. And they took the husband. And they took the wife and forced her to watch as they killed him. They took this woman's whole family and erased them. And later in a trial, in a courtroom, Van de Broek is being accused of all these crimes. He's going to face justice for what he has done, a victory for the legal system. And this woman, whose husband and whose 18-year-old son were killed by this man, she is asked, "What would you have done to this man, Van de Broek?" And she says, "You have taken my whole family from me. And I have so much more love to give." And she says, "I want him to go to where he burned my son and my husband, gather the ashes that there might be a proper burial. And I want him to come to my house twice a month so that I can be a mother to him. Because I forgive him. And he needs to know that God will forgive him as well." And they looked over to where Van de Broek was standing, and he had fainted, overwhelmed by this display of love and forgiveness by this woman who had lost everything. But in a sense, she had lost nothing because she still had her faith in God. And that is what allowed her to love her enemies, to love that man who, even though he committed such atrocious deeds, she could look him in the eyes and say, "I forgive you." That the love that the Father had for her was so strong that she was compelled to love even the one who hated her. Brothers and sisters, that is the depth of love that we are called to emulate. In fact, we are called to go beyond that. That's the kind of love that we're talking about, a love for one's enemies that is not bound by persecution, one that does not rest in what you can get from them. You're not called to love just so you can get something from them. You are called to love because you have first been loved by the Father. And why? Why do we do this? Because the Lord loves us, yes, but there's a reason that Jesus gives us in verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is our second point, impartial love. We love in order that we may be sons of our Father. Now what Jesus is not saying is that you need to get with the program, you need to do this, this, and this, and then you can be called sons of God. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is that you need to do this because you already are sons of God. Because you are this, because you're in this status, because you are sons and daughters of the living God, you need to act like it. You live like it. You live according to this very fact. And we do this in imitation. We do this by looking to what God does. How does he love? And we have it. Verse 45, For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now this is not just accidental grace. This is not just, whoops, I guess the rain fell on an evil guy today. This is God causing it to rain. This is God causing his sun to rise every morning. This is purposeful and intentional. That God is doing this on purpose to love even the unlovable. And these things, rain and sun, they are necessary for life. You can't have crops without them. You won't have animals. Just look at the plagues and Egypt. But when God's common grace is so sufficient that he does this every day. A little too often in the Midwest, if you ask me. I think they need to take some of the rain and put it in California. But he does this intentionally and purposefully in his good grace. This is his love. This is his love for all people because all have been created in his image. Because he is impartial in this common grace, so too we are called in imitation of him to be like he is. To love impartially. To not just love those who look like us, those who act like us. Not just love those who love us back. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And tax collector is kind of like a synonym for sinner. Those are the bad guys. You don't want to go sit at the table with the tax collectors. It's kind of like the football jocks in high school. You don't want to go sit at their table because they're stinky, they're smelly, and their jokes are inappropriate, and they're loud. And if you're not part of their clique, they are not going to love you. They only love those who are part of their own clique. And it's the same way with the tax collectors, with the sinners. They can do that. They can love those in their own clique. And if they can do that, what more are we doing by imitating them? In the same way in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do not even the pagans and the heathens of this world, those who are not believers, don't they do that? Don't they greet or bless those that are their brothers, their sisters? And if they can do that, what more are we doing by imitating them? brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to more than that. We are called to be set apart. We are called because we are sons and daughters of God. We are not imitating the people of the world. We are not imitating the ways of the world, which are sinful. We are imitating the ways of God. We are called to imitate the one whose love is perfect, whose love is impartial, whose love is surprising. Because he loves even the unjust, even the unrighteous. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." And so this love, this intentional love, it is spurred on because we are sons of God, and it is spurred on in order that we may show, in order that our outward actions may exhibit the inward reality that we have been transformed by grace, by the Spirit, that we have been regenerated and are now living in a different lifestyle. Remember the theme that we talked about, covenant, how to live in the, excuse me, not covenant, kingdom. How do we live in the kingdom of God? How do we live knowing that we are citizens of a kingdom that is both here and not yet? How does that change how we relate to the world? Well, here is one way that we do that. It's by loving our enemies. It's by exhibiting a love for all. By not being like the world. By not just loving those who love us. By not just greeting our brothers, but also blessing those around us, everyone, and loving everyone. Now, of course, this does not mean that we must turn a blind eye to the sins of the world. This does not mean that you condone the evils that exist. This does not mean that you are just a happy-go-lucky Christian who can't be fazed by evil. That's not what this means. Because love is not just a surface-level emotion. It's not just an expression you put on your face. It's deep and powerful. And we see it perfectly executed in our God. So our third point, perfect love. Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Like what we talked about at the beginning, our imitation of our Father begins with recognizing that he indeed is perfect. It begins by looking at what he is. And we see his perfect love. We see it exemplified in all of Scripture. But most prominently, we see it exemplified in the sending of his Son. That perfect love, one that loved even his enemies. Brothers and sisters, that's you. You were once enemies of God. And if you are not a believer among us today, you are still in that status as an enemy of God. But if you have confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer an enemy of God because he loved you. Because while you were still an enemy, God himself fulfilled the same commandment that he commands here, to love his enemies. In fact, he went so far as to die for his enemies. Who would do that? Romans 4 talks about who would dare die for a righteous man? And yet here comes Christ in his perfect love, visibly showing to the whole world that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who loved perfectly. Now, we also have a question when we come to this verse, don't we? We read this and we say, "Well, Jesus, that's great. I'm not perfect." And so what's the moral? Are we to go out from today and say, "I just need to do better. If I just try real hard, maybe in a couple months I can be perfect. If I just, you know, put a little elbow grease in it, put my back into it, read my Bible more, maybe then I'll be perfect." But what inevitably happens? We try harder and we fall harder. We do things by our own strength and our strength gives out. We wrestle with sin and sin gains victory. So one thing we need to understand is that Jesus is not telling us we need to be perfect right now. Mostly because we can't. In this life, we can't be perfect. The old man is still not completely mortified. The new creation has not been fully exemplified. The kingdom has not been fully consummated. We are still in a stage where we are waiting for the return of our Lord and our Savior. And so we still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with the fact that death exists in the world, with grief, with loss, with failure. And so we come to this verse and we say, Lord, I am not perfect. What do I do? And that's when we need to remember that Jesus was perfect. Jesus was perfect in everything that he did, in every action, in every thought, in every word. There was someone who came just so that he could be perfect because you never could, and because he knew that. God knew that you would never be able to be perfect on your own. He knew that if he left you under the law, there would be no salvation. And that's why he came, to fulfill the law, to be perfect on our behalf. And so now the law has been stripped of its condemning power. And so now we are no longer condemned by our deeds. We are no longer facing judgment because of our sins, because someone has taken that judgment upon himself. Someone took the punishment. Because indeed, we do need to be perfect. And every sin, likewise, deserves judgment. And all of that judgment was placed upon Jesus. And so now we live as sons and daughters of the Lord, as new creation. That our perfect love, that our love will never be perfect like his is in this life. But because we are now in a new state, because we've been regenerated, now we have the Spirit of God, and we have grace, and we have the means of grace, prayer, the giving of the word, the sacraments. We have these things now in order to help us. And help us do what? Help us to love our enemies. Help us to imitate our Father. And it's the Spirit who teaches us. I still struggle with not loving Greek as much as my dad does. But you know when I grow most in my love of Greek? It's when I sit down with my dad and he walks me through it. And he teaches me. And I see in his eyes, I see his love for Greek and I see his love for me. And that's what deepens my love for him and for Greek. And it's the same thing with God. He sits with us and teaches us and brings us along with him. That even when we stumble, he picks us back up. And we can see in him his love for us and his love for the world. And that is how we grow in this love. That is how we learn, because we are taught, because the Spirit of God brings us forward in our sanctification, that we may progressively become more and more like Jesus Christ. Loving our enemies. Praying for those who persecute us. And this perfect love, we may never achieve it in this life. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a coming day when our Lord is going to come back. And on that day, he's going to raise up all of the dead. And he's going to put to death once and for all of our sin. Excuse me, all of death. He's going to put to death. And he's going to bring in the kingdom. And that is when we will be perfect, as He is perfect. And so we live now, looking forward to that everlasting hope, walking as sons and daughters of the Lord, seeking to love Him, to love His law, and to love our enemies. And it is with the grace of the Holy Spirit that we do all of that. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You again this evening. So thankful that You have given us Your Word. We thank You that we have not just received a book of moral instruction, but we have received a Word that is full not only of instruction and teaching, but also of grace and mercy. We thank You for the work of Jesus Christ, and we thank You for the salvation that comes through Him. And we ask that You would be with us as we grow, that You would teach us how to love our enemies. That You would teach us how to pray for those who persecute us. That You would teach us to walk as sons and daughters of You. We pray all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.